Our first reading today comes from the very beginning of the prophet Jeremiah. In the story of his call, God comes to him and calls him to speak. And like most of us, he has doubts. I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," said the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overflow, and to build and to plant." Today we also read from one of the most familiar passages in Scripture, Paul's message concerning love. So familiar is this reading that we can almost lose track of its significance. Never intended to describe romantic love, Paul writes to a conflicted new church in turmoil and threatening to tear itself apart. He has tried to draw them together, exploring their unity in the Spirit, but now turns to what he believes to be the force that holds all of us together, love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Finally, our gospel reading shows Jesus just after he has read in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He has just read from Isaiah about hope for people in need. Will this word of hope be welcome here? He seems to go out of his way to challenge his hearers, reminding them that Elijah and Elisha turned away from the mainstream population to give help to a widow and a Gentile. Reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 21 to 30. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
And spoke here. At that time, Karen was the president of BC Conference. And now, last year?
last year.
Last May, up in Whistler, the provincial body of the United Church asked Keith to be the leader for the next couple of years among us. So Keith is here with both his own experience within the church in Duncan and other places, but also with an ear to what's going on in the bigger mm-hmm. picture. So a special welcome to you, Keith. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
To wander, so thank you. Well, hello. As Will told you, I'm the current president of BC Conference, and this is the stole. It's your stole. It's the BC Conference president's stole, and on the back of it, those folks who were presidents before me, some of them anyway, have signed and left messages, and I'll get to leave mine when I hand this on to Kerry Copeman Haynes, who is president-elect and will follow me in this role. But this is your stole, and I am serving you, hopefully, as the president of BC Conference. I should tell you a little bit about my life, and I guess try and weave that in with Made for Love, the theme of this reflection. How did I get to be president of BC Conference of the United Church of Canada? It's actually not anything I'd really contemplated in my life before. I was born in Kitimat. My dad worked at the smelter at Elkan, and my mom raised children, worked a little bit herself, and used me as a leaflet weight when she went door-to-door for the CCF and the NDP. I was a pretty good leaflet weight by all accounts, and we elected a couple of people up there. And then when we moved a few years later, when I was 12, to Flin Flon, we continued on in that struggle for justice. That's how we saw it anyway. We saw it as a struggle to bring about right relationship in the world, and there were people who understood that, and there were people who didn't. And our job was to get the people who didn't understand it to understand it, so we could replace the ones who really didn't understand it with people who did understand it. That was our job. That's the way the world was. There were those that understood and those that didn't. Kind of a little bit of an echo, perhaps, in Christianity in our past, and maybe in some aspects of where we are on this day. A few years later, we moved to Kamloops. I had begun working in industry then, but my dad was transferred to Kamloops from Flin Flon, and I had nothing to hold me there. So I left my job in Flin Flon in the zinc casting plant and moved to Kamloops and got a job in a mine there, and worked in the mine for 12 years in Kamloops, and was still active with the union because I was raised to be active with the union. I was pretty active with the NDP. I was raised to be active there too. And I would be loaned out from time to time to, I don't know, community organizations and political parties. My union would take me off of my job at the mine and send me out to do some work for people. So I did that. I still went to church. And through the 80s, continued going to church, and then you might remember, was anybody in BC in the 1980s? Remember Solidarity and the upheaval? And well, I was fairly involved in that, too. And so was our congregation at Kamloops United Church was somewhat divided on the issue. And so we came to a little bit of a parting of the ways for a while, and I sort of left. Went out to reflect my way in the world, and see where I was, and then came back, and then the mine closed, and I went down to the Kootenays and got a job in a pulp mill down there, and worked for the union, and worked for the mill, and worked for the NDP, and when the NDP was in their last waning years of power, I was called by a friend to become an assistant, a cabinet minister's assistant. And so I went to work for the last 3 years that the NDP was in power for the provincial cabinet. My job was to go out and work with communities. The man I began working for, Harry Lawley, was Minister of Highways, and he was in Merritt, and I moved to Merritt. And based out of Merritt, worked in communities like Yale and Lytton and Ashcroft and Logan Lake and Headley and Haramias and Olala and Princeton and all kinds of small rural communities where people had opinions about what we had to change and who we had to change to make it change. Fairly devoutly held opinions. Kind of an interesting place for a guy from a pulp mill in the mining industry to end up in. Places where you let people know how you felt and didn't really care too much about what the impact was on them. So, and in particular in those days, it was a little difficult to represent the NDP government, and I didn't really know what to do with that, so I returned to church. I started to go to Trinity United Church in Merritt, and I went there and worshipped and found that the church actually wasn't the NDP at prayer, no matter what the other people say. There are lots of people in the church who have all kinds of opinions about how the world could change and be better, about how we could work together to change the relationship with one another so that we could make a better world. And that was true at Trinity United and Merritt as well, but they welcomed me. They welcomed me with open arms and brought me into, well, first of all, they let me do dishes in the kitchen, which was nice. Then they suggested that as I was speaking to people from place to place, I might want to do some pulpit supply from time to time because the minister was off serving in Logan Lake 1 week a month, and maybe I could do that. I said, sure, I could probably do that. The minister would help me. I could do that. Then they suggested maybe the stewardship committee might, you know, I might need a little bit of something, and maybe you could help with that. And I said, yeah, okay, I guess I could probably do that. And at the time, of course, I was bearing the brunt of people across the province, and particularly in those small communities who had heard that we were the problem, that we were getting in the way of jobs and industry. We'd made too many rules and regulations, and the problem was the codes that we were putting in place were getting in the way of industry, and we should get out of the way and let just things unfold, and the world would be a much better place if we ever did that. So the church, God, the church, intervened and placed me on the Joint Needs Assessment Committee of Trinity United Church, and I found out through my work with the Joint Needs Assessment Committee that somebody else had actually invented rules, regulations, and bureaucracy. And I knew who it was, and they've been doing a very good job. They perfected it. Over 2,000 years, we've done a very good job of perfecting that. And it gave me some hope that, you know, maybe it didn't just exist in government, it might exist elsewhere. And then they put me on the search committee, and we found someone, and then I met somebody who lit up my life. And she lived on Vancouver Island, so I moved to Vancouver Island and worked for a cabinet minister there on the North Island, a man named Glenn Robertson. And there I spent the last year and a bit of my ministry with the provincial government, working from Campbell River north to places like Swantula and Port Hardy, Alert Bay. I always thought Alert Bay was somewhere up, you know, in the Arctic, but apparently it's not. It's very close to Port McNeil. And I got a chance to meet people and interact with people, and in that, found out, slowly and gradually found out that what happens when we sit and we listen to one another is quite different than what happens when we call one another to account for our bad behavior. What happens when we sit and hear from one another is quite different than what happens when we blame. I learned that in that ministry, and I learned it at Comox United Church. Comox United Church had dropped down to from 200 people to about 20 people in 1988. Kind of those of us who have been around the church since then remember perhaps what some of the energizing movement was to make that happen. It wasn't all around our decision to openly ordain gay and lesbian ministers, and I don't think any of it was. There were lots of things that led up to people deciding, this is it, I'm leaving. Comox United went from 200 to 20, but when I got there in 2000, Comox United had a couple of hundred people. But they were people who had all come there. They'd come to the United Church because the United Church had declared itself nationally as a church that was open, a church that was affirming, a church that was welcoming, a church where we could be who God called us to be, that we could be the people we were made to be, that we were formed to be as Jeremiah was formed in the womb. We could be these people. And they came. And in the bulletin at that time at Comox United Church, they printed organizations that people belonged to and were engaged with, the ministry of all the people. And in those bulletins, I could read and know that sitting beside me in Comox United Church, where I was the representative of the much maligned, hated, and reviled, and had you had enough yet NDP government, when I was there with my partner, who was also working for the NDP government, beside me was somebody who was engaged and active and still working for the Social Credit Party of BC. And there was somebody over there with the Conservative Party and somebody over there with the Liberal Party. And somebody over there with the Kiwanis and the Rotary and the downtown business, and we were all there. We were all there in community and in worship together because we wanted to be in a place where we could all be there. Where we could all be there in one common light and one approach together. Where we could celebrate the love that God has for all of us together. And where we could take that love back into our ministries and our lives together. Comox United taught me that we can be this too. That we can sit together in community and circle, and if we really deeply listen to one another, we find the common ground that lies within each one of us. They taught me that. And frankly, so did the Chamber of Commerce in Campbell River. When I went to sit and talk to them about what we were doing as a government with the Forest Practices Code, and they just heard from somebody else that we had just killed the industry and wiped them off the face of the earth with too many rules and regulations, I found out that people actually listen. When I said, well, I came from the Kootenays at that time. I lived and worked in Castlegar. I worked in the pulp industry, and I talked to loggers, and loggers had told me that what we used to do was, and I worked in industry most of my life, so this is how industry worked when I worked in it. Maybe it doesn't work this way anymore, but when I worked in industry, it was like this. When times were really, really good in the mining industry, and you knew that the dollar was high and the price of copper was high, then you mined every stick of copper you could get in every way that you could, and you took it all. Now, a good practice would be to leave some, so that the next time you have to go down on an open pit, you've left some to pay for the next step down. But when times are really good, you knew the price was never going to be that high. When times are really good in the forest industry, you knew the price was never going to be that high. So you took every stick you could, and you sold it then, because you needed that money right now to get a good dividend so that people would buy your stock, so that you look good on the stock exchange. So you took it all. And when times were really, really bad, and the price was as low as it was ever going to be, and you knew that you were just struggling to make an existence, well, you took it all. You took it all because the price was so low that you needed everything you had. And so you never actually did do the moderate thing. You never did it because you couldn't, because your motivations were different. Your motivation was to return a profit for your investors, and you did that in the best way you could, or as managers, you didn't have a job anymore. In industry, that's what we did. Maybe they don't do that anymore. I suspect they still do, but maybe they don't. So I said, the loggers had talked to us. I worked in the mill, I didn't work in the woods. But the loggers had said, we're kind of tired of logging every stick to the creek, because we live here, and we know that when we take all the trees right down to the creek, when the rains come, it takes the dirt into the creeks. And that affects our drinking water, and it also means the salmon have no place to spawn. They don't come back again, and we don't want to do that. But there's nothing in the current laws that says that we can't do that, that we can refuse to do that. Because the current laws say that if you cause harm, then you have to pay for that. It's pretty hard to prove that the salmon didn't come back 4 years or 5 years or 7 years from now because of something you did today. You can't really make that stand up in court. So we can't prove it. If you can't prove it, no harm was caused. And if no harm was caused, then you never change the practice. So loggers said, change the rules. And I said, you know, in Campbell River, you used to have the biggest fishing fleet around. Like the harbor was stocked with fish boats, and they're not there anymore. The fish aren't coming back. What we're trying to do is to find a way where we can work together, where we can still log because we need to, and we can still fish because we need to, and we can still have drinking water because we kind of need that too. And people listened. You know, they sat and they listened. I don't think they voted for us in the next election, but at least they listened. And I found that if they could listen to me, and maybe it was time I started to listen to them like we listen to one another at Comox United Church. But how do you do that? I mean, how do you do that? How do you do that when you've grown up knowing it was us and them? How do you do that when we live in a world where it's we and they? How do you do that? Well, you do that, I guess, when you're Jeremiah and you're afraid and you're too young and you're looking back, you say, well, when God called me, I was reminded that I was made by love. When God called me, I was reminded that I was given everything I needed to have from the beginning. I was reminded of that. I knew that. And every time I lived true to that, I don't think Jeremiah actually lived true to that for a lot of his ministry. I think if you read the book of Jeremiah, you see a lot of Jeremiah saying, as soon as you change how you're doing, things will be a lot better. As soon as you're better people, things will get better. But you're not good people, you're bad people, and therefore things are bad. But at the end of his ministry, when times were really, when everything came true, when the enemy was coming over the hill, when the Babylonians were ready to take them off into captivity and leave behind the poorest and the weakest among them, when that was on the verge of collapse, Jeremiah suddenly got it and said, you're beloved. You were loved. You were made out of love. You are the people of love. God loves you. God will never abandon you. God will never, ever let you go. He remembered. He remembered. When Jesus was in Nazareth proclaiming from Isaiah that the time is now, you see, the time is now. Love is here among us and with us right now. It always has been. It always has been. When he made that proclamation and the people in Nazareth were listening, I think they heard him. I think the original story probably ends with, this is amazing. Can you get this? This is amazing. This is Joseph's son. This is amazing. I think maybe Luke, writing 70 years later, had to add the piece that said, and so then he told them they'd never listened to him and they got so mad they threw him off a cliff. Luke needed to add that because in his time, the people who were hearing the word of Christ mainly weren't from Nazareth. They were mainly from somewhere else. Jesus said, the time of love is now. It is now. And there was also truth in what Luke writes in that the time that his love is now, it's only now if we live it. It's only now if it's us, if it's all about how we do it. Paul gave that message to people in Corinth 2,000 years ago. He brought the message to them and they were so swept up by it that they decided that they would live together in love, in loving relationship. They would come together in a way that defied the world. They would do this because Christ said it could be done and said that we are grounded in love. They remembered later on in Luke when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about what do we do? How do we gain eternal life? The Pharisee said. In Luke, Jesus asks him, this man who knows the law so well, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love. Love God with all of your heart, with your mind, with your body, and your soul, with everything you have. Put love at the center of everything you are. Writing about the nature of God, the closest we can get, I think, that I have seen people get is that the nature of God is love. When Jesus says, put love at the center of everything you do, put God at the center of everything you do, God is love. That's the closest maybe we can get. Ground yourself in love. So they hear that. They try to live it out. And like most of us, when they're trying to live it out, we get lost in the details because somebody does something that they shouldn't do. Or maybe it's me, I've done something I shouldn't do, and somebody else says, has the temerity to point it out to me, and so I'm going to write Paul a letter. And they write Paul several letters, and we've compiled them together as two, and we can see Paul doing his best in every letter that he's written to try and address the issues that are raised before him. He does his best to raise them. He does his best to say we're one body. He does his best to say that we are many, many different gifts of the Spirit, but we are one. We all bring something to love. He does his best, and then I can almost see him throwing up his hands, not even metaphorically, but literally, when he's dictating to the scribe that's with him and saying, you know what, did they forget? Love. Love. It's all about love. If you can ground yourself in your own belovedness, if you can know that you are loved and beloved, if you can know that, then nothing else will matter. It'll flow off you like it was never there in the first place. You will reach out where you see need like you knew you always had to. You will be the place where love comes to reside, and from that, love will come in the world, and the time is now. It's now. We need it now, not last week or last year or next week or next year or not when the kingdom comes. We need it now. In the church, we are struggling with how to be present and relevant in the world. This year, I spent some time in Newfoundland. Oh, it's an amazing place. Very loving people in Newfoundland. I tell you, they They'll feed you till you burst. And then feed you some more to try and heal that. They have food that's incredible food. Did you know that you could take bread dough as the bread is rising, you can just peel off a round of it, make it round, fry it on both sides, and smother it with molasses. It's wonderful. You can drop into the pub that's featured on the Republic of Doyle. My wife is a Republic of Doyle fan, and there's a pub that's apparently featured in that show. So we went to that pub. We had to go there. And we sat down, and they'll let your 14-year-old in there as long as it's before 8 o'clock. And we sat down, and they asked us, you know, we asked them what they're serving. And the woman who was serving us suggested that we try ourselves a little bit of fries and dressing. Fries and dressing. What could fries and dressing? Fries and dressing is French fries with turkey dressing and gravy. Can you feel your arteries just, oh. It was wonderful. Man. I said, so what is this stuff called? She said, well, some people likes to call it Newfie Poutine. She said, but I don't have none of that. I just calls it fries and dressing. Okay. I said. Wonderful people, friendly people, outgoing people, people steeped maybe in love, because when you're on that rock and you're battered from all sides by nature and by the rest of the country, you may have heard a few stories growing up about people from Newfoundland. You may have lived them if you're from Newfoundland. Maybe your response is love. It's not always been all love in their history. We heard some of their commentary about what happened to the people that were there before. But it's a love that they were trying to live together in relationship in that place. And so when we were in that place in Cornerbrook and trying to restructure the church, because we're out of money, frankly, because we no longer have the people we had before, we tried to build a structure that served the church as it currently is. But we also tried to build in something that had of it the ability to let love grow and flourish. So we sketched out a new structure. It's just a rough sketch. It has some checks and balances in it because we have a history of being a little bit of fractious people from time to time. And we wanted to be sure that we would have a place to sit in conversation with one another, whether we wanted to or not. We wanted to make sure that before we picked up our marbles and went through another playing ground, there was a place where we had conversation. So we built in the outlines of a structure, but we're still not sure how that's going to look. Fairly soon from now, people from your presbytery and all presbyteries in BC Conference will sit and have a conversation with some of the members of our executive about how will that look. Will we have 12 regions across the country, as pretty much as we do now? Or will we have 40? Which is kind of sort of closer to presbyteries and conferences. And if we do, to what end and what purpose? We will get together and talk about how we can be served by the structures of our church. But the most important question for us to resolve in that is, to what end? To what purpose do we have this structure? To what purpose do we need these people working for us? What are we about? What is our ministry about together? And that question, we thought, wasn't actually one that we could answer at General Council in Newfoundland. That was a question for you, for all of us in our congregations, in our communities, in the places where we reside. That's our question to respond to. What are we about? The answers may be different in each community, in each part of the conference, in each part of the country. We may be about something a little bit different. We may respond to call a little bit differently in Duncan than we do here at Northwood. You're living in a different community than we are. But we ground ourselves in the love that made us and that bore us right at the beginning. If we can ground ourselves in that, God told Jeremiah, as Jesus told the people of Nazareth, and as Paul kept insisting, if we ground ourselves in love, in the place of assurance that we are beloved, if we start from that place, then the whole world is open to us, and the whole world is open to love. How you would ground yourselves here, I don't know. I know that when I came to ministry late in life, clearly. I started training in 2004 in the Center for Christian Studies. One of the things that we're called upon to do in our training for ministry as diaconal ministers is to look at our lives and see where we might need to do a little bit of further work on our own upbringing, our own selves, our own attitudes, the way we've been. How do we examine what gets in the way of love? Loving ourselves? How do we examine what gets in the way of loving the world? I decided to go back to Flin Flon, where I had grown up in the 1970s in a culture that was a pretty racist culture. I decided to go back because I knew I was going to be in relationship with First Nations communities, and when I grew up in Flin Flon, it was not a relationship that happened. People weren't allowed to eat in restaurants. They weren't allowed to rent in town. We're a community of 8,000 Europeans surrounded by 40,000 Cree, and that's what I grew up in. So I went back to try and reset myself. I spent some time in the Pas in an Anglican theological college that trains Cree people who want to be priests in the Anglican Communion. And there I met a woman from Castlegar, of all places. I was from Castlegar. She was from Castlegar. She'd lived there for years, and she had moved to the Pas. It was her home community. It was her home reserve, and she'd moved back to be active on the council there. As a woman on council in a First Nations community, it was not always easy for her. It was a rough road to go, and on top of that, she was a short woman. So she not only had the short woman part, she also had the short First Nations woman part, and she told stories of many ways that she had not felt herself to be loved and beloved, and she said it all came to a head to her one day when she was in a supermarket lineup, standing in that lineup, waiting, you know, behind five other people to be served, when the wonderful thing had happened. Every once in a while, people say God does this. I don't know if God does it or not, but every once in a while, a cashier comes and says, I'll take the next person in line, and it's you. Oh, it was her. God works in mysterious ways. It was her. So she's moving her cart over, and right in front of her comes another woman who races in front of her and plumps her very full, completely overloaded cart right down in front of her and takes her spot. And she said, you know, I decided I'm just not going to do that. I'm not taking that. I'm just not. She said, finally, I'm going to assert myself. You just can't, she said. She said, so I could feel my energy going up, and I thought, no, I'm going to do something about this. Finally, I'm going to let someone know that I'm a human being too. You can't just discount me like this. You can't. Somebody has to speak up. Somebody has to say something. Something has to be done. So she said, I got myself collected and gathered, and I went up to tell that woman what she needed to hear, and she said, all of a sudden, I just stopped because I felt something come over me like I maybe never felt before. She said, I felt this peace and this place and this presence just flood through me entirely, and I heard, she said, I heard. Some level, somehow, I heard, you are my beloved. And with you, I am well pleased. And she said, I stepped back. And I just felt so loved. I could look at the woman who'd cut me off in line, and all of it, I could see signs of stress popping out all over the place. I could see her hair wasn't quite maybe the way she wanted it to be. I could see that she was tense and agitated and upset. And I wondered what was going on in her life. What happened to her? I wondered why she didn't know that she was beloved. If we can respond to our call, a call from Jeremiah, the call from Christ himself, the call from Paul, that are all echoes, as best we can do as humans, echoes of the call that God pulls us into. If we can respond out of our love, then we will change the world. If we can do that, if we can know we are beloved, then everything drops away. Because love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love endures all things. Love is not angry or irritable or boastful or resentful. Love is not filled with pride. Love never ends. If you know that, then, and maybe only then, you can help us sit down and speak about what the community needs to know itself as beloved, cared for, held in love. And if the community can know that, maybe then we'll stop cutting one another off. Supermarket lineups, traffic, Middle East, Asia, downtown East Side. Maybe then, if we respond from love, perhaps we can form the community that will truly be here and now. Kingdom. Perhaps. Maybe in our time. Let us think of that as we pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for our lives' journeys, which have so much to teach us, for the people who walk with us in community, who listen, who challenge, who call upon us to attend to you. Loving one, we give you thanks that wherever we are, there you are, that in you we live and we move and we breathe and we have our being. And in each one of us, there you are. Amen.